Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." Lord, we thank you for your word, your living word. Would you please now send the Holy Spirit to open our minds to understand Luke 10. After that, Lord, be refreshed and renewed to serve you in this world. All to the glory of your name. Amen. I wonder if you've heard a phrase which appeared on the scene about 5 years ago, and the phrase is virtue signaling. I wonder if you've heard that before. You'll recognize it when I describe it because it actually does appear in Luke 10. It's a recent phrase. It goes like this, basically. You signal your virtue to others by the choices you make and by how you live your life. So if you make the so-called right choices that fit with current opinion, you're more virtuous. And if you make choices that are out of step with where most people want to go, or with the powerful voices where they want to go, you're not virtuous. And actually, we even see some people being considered as not only seriously misguided, but dangerous because they're not living the virtuous life as it's defined by the culture. We find virtue signaling inside the church as well, and of course outside the church. Inside the church, it looks something like this. I read my Bible every day, I pray every day. During Lent, I'm a good Anglican, I don't eat chocolate. And because I do these things, I'm a good Christian. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I'm a little closer to Christ because of the things that I'm doing. That's inside the church, and that's really what we're concerned with here. I'm not here to thunder away and criticize people who aren't Christians. I'm hopefully not thundering and criticizing you as Christians either, but just saying that we have to really get our own house in order if we're going to have anything to say to our culture. Outside the church, you've seen this before, I think. You're virtuous if you recycle everything, if you compost, and if you drive an electric car. You're seen as more responsible and more virtuous. There's nothing wrong with our efforts in these two areas, inside the church and outside the church. Going green is fantastic. When I see the price of gas at the pump, I want an electric car. I really do. Praying and fasting, obviously, and doing something spiritually disciplined during Lent, that's good, but it doesn't make you more virtuous in the eyes of God. It doesn't. You can't earn credit with God that way. The only kind of signaling we Christians should do is signaling our poverty. We should signal our poverty and our complete dependence on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we do that, we're actually saying to people, I'm not virtuous. I'm called to follow him and enact my faith in visible ways, but he's virtuous. He's holy. I'm only spiritually rich because he put money into my account, because my account was completely empty. That's what we want to do, because anything less than that becomes very easily self-absorbed and self-driven, which empties the cross of its power. If you're virtuous by what you do, and if you earn points with God, you actually don't need the cross, and you don't need the Savior. The things we do as disciples, we do the good things, the good works that God has given us to do. Those things are good because they do send a signal. They signal to others that we're serious about responding to God's grace by doing the good things he gives us to do. We want to help people. We want to bless people. As we go and we feed the poor, the hungry, bless the children, and engage in social justice, those are good things. We do that because we have a living faith in the Lord Jesus. As I mentioned last Sunday, we don't save the world. We don't save the world. We serve the world in the name of the one who does save. I'd like to spend just a little bit of time this morning in Luke 10 and looking at the two questions that are raised there. As we do that, we'll see the compassion of Jesus as he engaged with one who was virtue signaling with God. He was trying to signal his virtue with God, and Jesus had compassion on him and he spent a lot of time engaging with him and teaching him. If you're following along today, it begins on page 1479 of your church Bible. So the first question, what must I do? What can I do? This is the legal expert in Luke 10. He came with a question designed to trip Jesus and make him look foolish. We might think, well, maybe he was sincere, maybe he was just trying to understand more deeply, but Luke tells us there at the beginning of the passage that he came to test Jesus. He came to test him, which means testing his interpretation of God's word, his ability as a teacher. He wanted to find holes in Jesus' teaching, so he asked him, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Right away, we shouldn't be irritated with the man and say, well, how could you ask Jesus that kind of a question? But he didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't think Jesus was the Messiah, so why would he accept his teaching? He's not unlike a skeptic or an agnostic who shows up in church or asks you as a Christian why you believe what you do. It's always better to have a place for skeptics and the curious to ask their questions and to always go that extra mile patiently, even if someone's trying to make us look foolish. Don't worry about that. Make time for the questions so we can engage with people. Notice what happened in Luke 10. Jesus played the oldest card, the oldest trick in the book. Before you answer the question, you ask the person your own question. We said to the lawyer, the natural thing, what's written in the law? How do you read it? How do you interpret it? And the lawyer gave the right answer. Jesus said, you're right. But then Jesus added something that seemed to make the lawyer a little bit nervous and a bit uneasy. Jesus said, do this and you will live. Go ahead, do that and you'll live. In other words, throw yourself completely into loving God. Do it with every fiber of your being. Love him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Don't leave anything out. If you want to signal your virtue to God and to other people, give it your all. Be a perfectly virtuous example of a faithful Jew. And once you've shown your virtuous love for God, then go and love your neighbor with the same dedication and commitment. Signal to the people on your street or the people in your office that you're a super disciple. And this is exactly where the lawyer stumbled. He choked on his words. He thought he was loving God with the best part of himself because he thought his understanding of Scripture was the right one. Instead of asking, what must I do, his beginning point should have been this. What has God done for me? What has God done for me? And then how do I respond to that? But he started from the wrong place simply because God hadn't opened his eyes yet. Until God opens your eyes, you actually can't see it. Jesus made this same point earlier. Here's where we see Jesus engaging with a skeptic, someone who doesn't believe, but first he spent time engaging with his own followers. He does this a little bit earlier in Luke 10, a few verses earlier. There's a large group of 72 disciples, and they've come back from a preaching and teaching mission, and they've been throwing a party. It was a huge party, and they were celebrating the fact that they had power even over the demons. In the middle of the party, Jesus pulled out a bucket of cold water and threw it on them and said, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In other words, rejoice in the truth that God has chosen you and given you new birth in Christ. Don't rejoice in your power or your abilities. Because rejoicing in those things is going to lead you down the road of spiritual arrogance and pride, which is exactly where the lawyer was. When you rejoice in your knowledge and your gifting, you are in real danger of becoming like the lawyer. That man had a sharp mind and a sharp ability and an intricate knowledge of the Word of God, but he knew it so well, but yet he missed it. He missed the underlying theme of God's grace and compassion to his people. Jesus pointed out to his followers first, before he met this guy, that yes, you should rejoice, but rejoice in your status as a little child. And you've been adopted into God's family by grace. Rejoice in what God's done for you, not in what you've done for him. In this first question, we see the lawyer choking a little bit on the realization that maybe he wasn't loving God so well after all. maybe he didn't have all that much virtue to signal. That can be an uncomfortable place, but it's necessary if we're going to follow Jesus and then go deeper as his disciples. If we want to be engaged disciples growing in faith, we have to go to this place. These questions to the lawyer become questions that Jesus asked to us. This is what God's Word does. The Old Testament does it. It makes us realize that we're actually not capable of keeping God's law. We can't do this, not at least the way it should be kept. If you think you can do it, ask yourself if the word all is really in your vocabulary. When Jesus meets the lawyer, put yourself in his place and say, am I loving God and my neighbor with everything I have? All? We have to ask ourselves, are we able to do that? Maybe at a deeper level, are we willing to do that? Do I even have a desire to love my neighbor in that way? These are the uneasy questions that were put to the lawyer and the same questions that are put to followers of Jesus. There's the first question. What must I do? Jesus said, that's easy. Right answer. Love God and your neighbor with everything you have. Don't ever give anything less. Second question. Who's my neighbor? We know the lawyer is quite uneasy at this point because Luke tells us in verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to explain himself. He'd given the textbook answer, but he had that kind of feeling inside that maybe he was falling short. So he did what anybody does when you think you're falling short. You start going through your spiritual to-do list, saying, okay, am I loving God? Yeah, check, I'm doing all the right things. Am I loving my neighbor? Well, I think so, but now I'm not so sure because this guy Jesus has just asked me an uncomfortable question. I'd better find out what he means by neighbor. I think I'm loving my neighbor, but I want to find out what he says. The lawyer would have known the obvious answer was that his neighbor was his fellow Jews. The assumption was that you treated Jews like your fellow neighbor. Outsiders, especially Samaritans, you didn't bother with them. But in the parable, Jesus reverses things, and you see this all through Luke's gospel. He makes the dreaded Samaritan outsider the hero. He succeeds by doing God's will where the priest and the Levite fail. Let's go back a few verses before this incident. Here's what Jesus said to his own followers. He is praising God, and he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. You've hidden it from the wise and learned. That's the lawyer. Jesus is about to say how the wise and learned only see when God opens their eyes. He's saying that God chooses when our eyes are going to be opened and we'll be able to hear with our ears. It's all about grace. Scripture is all about grace, about God's grace being revealed as a gift to unworthy servants. That's why in our Anglican liturgy, we major on grace in the words of our service. We major on the free gift of salvation to sinners. We don't shy away from naming ourselves as the little children. We are the children who need adoption. Sometimes to some, our language sounds a little old-fashioned and maybe a bit heavy, but it's meant to capture the majesty of God's grace that we see in the cross of Christ. We try to capture that. Well, the legal expert thought he was worthy. And here you see a great irony, don't you? Here's a man who's immersed in God's word, completely immersed, an expert. Yet we see him wanting to justify himself. That's exactly what we do when we don't believe that we're justified by Christ. When we think we justify ourselves, we stand in the courtroom in the face of the judge, who's the Lord, and we try to convince him that we have been good. I've been good, Lord. You know, you hear these court cases where it says the accused represented himself? You think, why would anybody ever do that? Do we want to stand in God's courtroom representing ourselves? I certainly don't. That would be a short trial. It would be over in a heartbeat. No, instead, we want to trust in Jesus, the one who died for us, the one who washes us clean. We see this happening in Luke. We see the irony of a man drinking in God's word, but not having his thirst ever being quenched. He's absolutely dying of spiritual thirst, but he doesn't know it. We see this in his questions. It's great that he came to Jesus with his questions. That's a really good thing, because it's a chance for him to hear the truth and to be taught by the best teacher ever. We know that faith comes by hearing the good news of Christ. You don't come to faith magically on your own. You have to hear the good news. But until the Lord reveals it to us, we're stuck in exactly the same place the lawyer was stuck. That's the man. God bless him for coming. We hope that he did turn to Christ. Let's move from him now to ourselves today. How does this apply to us as we engage more deeply as disciples? What do you think of when you hear this parable? Do you see the Good Samaritan as an example to follow? I wonder, do you stray into the place where you think God rewards you because you're a Good Samaritan? I'd like you to resist the urge and the idea that the point of the parable is for you to leave here today, try to go to be a Good Samaritan and win God's favor. When you leave here today, you should be a Good Samaritan. But don't do it because you think you're trying to earn God's favor. That's a very different thing, and not something that Jesus teaches us. We learn from the legal expert and his interaction with Jesus, we learn an important lesson for us as followers. First of all, we learn that we're faced with the same questions. Are we perfectly righteous examples of what it means to be faithful Christians? Should we signal our virtue and point others to our abilities as disciples? Luke 10 clearly says, no, don't do that. Instead, Luke 10 teaches that we're adopted into God's family and we inherit eternal life because God is compassionate. He's merciful. He has adopted us. He's chosen us, not because of anything we've done or will ever do. We don't inherit the gift of new life in Christ because we love God and our neighbor perfectly, or even all that well some days. The answer the lawyer gave to the first question was right. He was called by God to love his neighbor and love God. But the function of God's word is to show us actually we can't do that. We consistently fall short all the time. The law in the Old Testament was given to show us our need for one who actually did keep the law perfectly. It points us to Christ. We see Jesus, and what do we see? We see one who did love God with every fiber of his being. He fulfilled the commandments. He loved his neighbor sacrificially, even to the point of death on the cross. He loved so much that he was willing to suffer the judgment our sins deserve. So we put our faith in that one, the one who finds the half-dead person by the side of the road, comes over and washes them clean, takes them to his father's house and heals them, and says, I'm going to pay whatever it takes to pay for his healing, even to the point of shedding my blood on the cross. The right response for us as we follow God's law is to learn what it means to love him, to learn what it means, but not to think that we ever earn it. We don't inherit new life in Christ by how well we answer or by how well we behave. We inherit only because the Lord has chosen us and brought us to new birth. He gave you the gift of faith, and he enabled you to turn to him. Jesus says something uncomfortable in another gospel in Matthew 22, verse 14. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Those are humbling words. When we hear those words and we realize that he chose us, our response should be not one of Christian triumphalism. We've been saved while the wicked old world goes to hell. No, that's the wrong response. Our response should only be to sink to our knees, to bow our heads, to lift our hearts and our hands in humble thanksgiving, realizing that this is a gift. We don't know what happened to the lawyer in Luke 10. Maybe God did call him, or maybe not. But the interaction is a shining example of Jesus, the friend of sinners, spending time with those made in the image of God, having compassion on the lost, those who were wandering. He was compassionate to him in his arrogance. In the lawyer's arrogance, Jesus was compassionate. When he said, go and do likewise, it was a chance for a virtue signaler to lay down his own virtue and cling to the perfect Lamb of God. Let's take some time in silence, and then we'll pray. Lord, your words are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Your words are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Lord, help us to keep your living word. And as we keep it, Lord, remind us always that we don't earn your favor. You give us your favor. And we respond by doing the good works you've prepared for us to do. Lord, as we go and do those things, use us to reach out to the skeptic, the person who is spiritually cold, maybe the person who's been hurt by the church. Use us, Lord, to go to them with compassion. Amen.